Well, thank you very much. And please turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Now, I need to tell you something. I'm staying with Orny and LaRue. And I notice LaRue isn't talking quite as much this time as she was last time. I mean, last time it was just terrible. I mean, she was talking all the time. And I understand Thorny got a little bit fed up with it some several months ago. Talk all the time, you know. And he decided to take her in for some counseling. And when he got her into the doctor's office, she just didn't stop talking. She talked and talked and talked and talked and talked and talked and talked, and the doctor couldn't say a word. So he personally went up and leaned over and kissed her. And she stopped like that. I mean, nothing like that ever happened to her before. And she sat there with a kind of bemused look on her face and stopped talking completely. And the doctor said to Thorny, "Now that's what she needs." And Thorny said, "How often does she need that?" Doctor said about 3 times a week at least. He said, "Good, I'll bring her in Monday's bed." I'll probably lose weight the rest of the week. Well, it certainly is a joy to be back. I always enjoy coming to this assembly. I've appreciated so much Brother Bill McNeil over the years. Remember the first time I met him, that was Mid-South at a conference. I don't know if you've ever been to Mid-South, very primitive. Our accommodations were anything but deluxe. I remember he took, the bed was so bad that you got on, climbed on board the bed, and you dipped right down like this and disappeared beneath the railings of the old cot. And the mattresses on the bed there, I think 40 generations of little boys had well watered them over the years. I remember Bill's solution to the bed problem. He took the door off its hinges and laid the door on top of the bed and slept on that. I think his wife had to sleep on the floor. We're going to be speaking during the week on the general theme of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That should be something to warm our hearts. If there is one great truth that we need to preach today, it's the near return of the Lord Jesus. We believe he's coming. And every indication today is he's coming soon. Could be in our lifetime. We certainly should be expecting him at any moment. I'm not sure particularly to sell books, but that is an extension of my ministry the Lord's given me over the years. And you can take some home with you and do your Christmas shopping, perhaps, and get ready to give some to other people. The book Exploring the Future is a book that's particularly appropriate to this particular series of meetings. And also the book Exploring the World of the Jew. You'll find both those books packed with interesting information about the days in which we live as related to Bible prophecy. Now, we're going to think about a man tonight called Enoch. He's only mentioned 3 times in the Bible, and he's the great type in the Bible of the rapture of the church. We find him mentioned, first of all, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. As a comment on the life of this very remarkable person in Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And the book of Jude, and verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, of the apostates of the last days. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. In case some of you are looking at that clock there, it's wrong. You can't go by it at all, and I have no intention of going by it. Besides, the chief bishop told me I could go till half past tonight, so I'm not transgressing on anybody's time until after then. And if you find it so boring you can't stand it any longer, you'll be free to leave. There were two kinds of people living on earth in the days of Enoch. There were the descendants of Cain, and there were the descendants of Seth. The record of Cain's crowd is given in Genesis chapter 4. And the record of Seth's kind of people is given in Genesis chapter 5. The difference between the two chapters is very evident. You find that Cain's kind of people were living for this world, whereas Seth's kind of people were living for the world to come. In order to give us a picture of Cain's kind of people, living for this world, the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 4 takes us into the market, and we catch a glimpse of great cities filled with the fruits of art and science and industry. To give us a glimpse of Seth's kind of people, in Genesis chapter 5, the Holy Spirit of all places, if you please, takes us into the moor. And all the way down that fifth chapter of Genesis, you have the tolling of the bell, and he died. And he died. Of course, it's God proving the devil a liar. The devil had said, thou shalt not surely die. God says, and he died. And he died. It's extraordinary, you know, when you stop to think of it, that the Holy Spirit doesn't record the death of the ungodly in Genesis chapter 4. One would have thought that since the wages of sin is death, that the Holy Spirit would have endorsed the death of the wicked. And that as each one of Cain's descendants came to the end of the journey, the Holy Spirit would have said, and he died, and he died. The wages of sin is death. He dies. He doesn't do that. He ignores their death altogether. But concerning the godly, every man in the list, except Enoch, it says he died. He died. It's Matter of fact, he says something else about the godly in chapter 5 that he doesn't say about the ungodly in chapter 4. Concerning each one of the godly in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit says he lives. In fact, he says it twice. He lives. He lives. Carrie handed on the torch of testimony to another generation, and it says he lives. Then he died. I wonder why it is that the Holy Spirit records the death of the godly and ignores the death of the ungodly. Well, it's because, you see, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Each one of these men lived, made an impact upon his generation, and then died. But death was not the end. All death did was swing wide the gates of glory. Death simply lifted these people above the sordid sins and the shameless sights and sounds and the sadness and the sorrows of the cities of men up into that great city where they pay their streets with gold and build their wall of jasper and where they count not time by years and where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit says almost in a note of triumph, and he died, and he died as the saints come marching in. Until you come to number 7. Now, when you come to number 7, you have something different. Something happens, something that had never happened before, but something that is most certainly going to happen again. Instead of a tomb, you have a translation. When you come to number 7, God reached down to earth and he took a man, living, body and all, by way of the rapture into heaven. And it is with this man Enoch and with the lessons of his life that I'd like us to be concerned for a few minutes this evening. His story divides into 4. When we think of Enoch, we think, first of all, of surrounding gloom. He lived in a very dark day. We not only think of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. Because there came a day in Enoch's life when he had a life-transforming encounter with the living God that changed the way he lived. We not only think of saving grace, we think of simple goodness. For here was a man who knew how to walk with God in a pornographic society. Simple goodness. But above all, when we think of Enoch, we think of sudden glory. Because one moment he was here, and the next moment, body and all, he was over there. Walking down the streets of gold. A man who walked with God. Now, when we think of Enoch, we think, first of all, of surrounding gloom. He lived at the beginning of those climactic events which eventually precipitated the flood upon this planet. If you study carefully the chronology of Genesis chapter 5, you will discover that when Enoch was born, Adam was still alive. As a matter of fact, he was at the prime of life. He was 622 years of age. That was just middle age. He lived to be 930. And when Enoch was born, Seth The founder of the godly line was still alive. He was 492. And Enoch's father, Jared, he was just a bit of a boy. One wonders how he could have possibly been old enough to get married, let alone have a family. He was only 162. But as you look at this record, you discover, you see, that Enoch lived alongside Adam for 308 years and alongside the other patriarchs in the godly line all his life. In fact, as far as the record goes, he was the only the second person to leave the planet. The first one had been a martyr, been murdered by his brother. The second man was raptured to glory without seeing death. But the point is, you see, that not even the presence of such notable salt upon the earth could arrest the corruption of that age. I remember several months ago, I was up in Niagara Falls. It was in the winter time. Niagara is beautiful at any time, but it's spectacular in the winter. A brother in the St. Catherine's meeting just down the road, he said, I'd like to take you out to lunch. Well, I never turned that down. So we went to Niagara Falls, and there was a restaurant there that sits almost over the lip of the falls. And you could sit there. We happened to get a window seat, and you could sit there and see that mighty river coming, swirling around the bend and heaving itself up and throwing itself over the precipice. Now, there's a point on the Niagara River that they call the point of no return. They'll point it out to you. By that, they simply mean if you happen to fall in below that point, you've had it. You're going right over. Well, that's when Enoch was born, you see. He was born right at that critical juncture in time, the point of no return, where God had decided there was nothing else he could do. He let the whole thing rip and finally meet the coming generation in judgment. He was translated to heaven only 70 years before Noah was born. Just as the tempo began to increase towards the catastrophe of the flood, at that point in time, God decided to enact a rapture. There were three things that marked the days of Enoch. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. You go back and read Genesis 4, 5, and 6 carefully, you'll discover it was a day and age when everybody did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, to put it in today's vernacular, everybody did his own thing. Theologians sometimes call it the age of conscience. I don't call it the age of conscience. There doesn't seem to be any conscience about anything. I'd rather call it the age of permissiveness. There were no restraints placed upon people by society. Whatever anybody wanted to do, it was his thing, then that's what he did. That was his thing. And as a result, the world was filled with lawlessness, lust, and rebellion. Crime went unpunished. Immorality was rampant. Sex was blatant. Marriage, free and easy, a matter of convenience. It was a pornographic society. And the doctrine of permissiveness was openly espoused by Lamech, the leading opinion maker of that day, seventh from Adam in the godless line of Cain. So you see, just as lawlessness and godlessness and rebellion had come to a head in number seven from Adam, in the line of Cain, man who shook his fist in the face of God and told God to stay out of his life. So godliness and holiness and testimony came to a head in number 7 in the godly line of Seth. It was an age socially of permissiveness. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Secrets were being wrested from nature. And great science strides were being made in science and technology and engineering. Great cities were springing up. The world's population was exploding, and it was becoming increasingly urban. The world had just come through the antediluvian equivalent of an industrial revolution that was changing the face of society. And men driven out of paradise were trying to create an artificial paradise from which God was excluded. It was a humanistic society. But it was one of great scientific progress. Amazing things were being discovered in the realm of technology. Socially, an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, an age of progressiveness. Spiritually, it was an age of presumptuousness. The faith that had been delivered to Adam and for which the martyr Abel had been prepared to shed his blood. The faith that had been distorted by Cain into another gospel. The true faith had very largely disappeared in the days of Enoch. Men were engrossed in material things. And they were tampering with forbidden occult secrets. They were beginning to produce some strange phenomena on the planet. So much so that God decided that the time had come to put an end to it. That was the surrounding gloom of Enoch's day. Now one doesn't have to labor the point that the things that mark the days in which Enoch lived are the very same things that mark the day in which we live. It's an age of great permissiveness socially today. Things are permitted by our society as an alternate lifestyle is perfectly all right for people to do if that's their thing. That would have brought down a government just a few years ago. And scientifically, it's an age of great progressiveness, and spiritually, it's an age of great presumptuousness. Some years ago, I read a book by Ed Saunders called The Family. A horrifying book in many ways, a book about the weird world of Charles Manson. Hippie, Satanist, car thief, cult leader, sex maniac, and his family. In the beginning of the book, in the introduction, Ed Saunders, who was a journalist, tells us the length to which he was prepared to go to get his information. He posed as a New York pornography dealer. He posed as a Satanist, as a drooling maniac, as a dope trans psychopath. He told of encountering groups, Satan worshipping groups, that did almost unbelievable things, horrible things. For the sake of the little children that he heard tonight, I won't tell you what they were, but they were just awful things. Even human sacrifice. And Ed Saunders, who was a hardened journalist, he tells us in the introduction to this book that there were some areas that he investigated to get behind the story that he simply decided not to investigate them anymore because they were too dangerous. And I had to remind myself as I read the introduction to that book that Mr. Saunders was not describing Livingstone's Africa And he wasn't describing the upper reaches of the Amazon. He was describing 20th century America. We are very sheltered, most of us, and we have no idea really what's going on. Even in a country that has so much gospel testimony. In fact, I heard Alan Redpath say a number of years ago, before things were anything as bad as they are today, that if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We're living today in an age of permissiveness, progressiveness, and presumptuousness. We're living where Enoch lived amidst surrounding gloom. And it's getting darker all the time. There are things that are happening today that we would have been horrified at 10 years ago in America. And as I travel to other countries, I'm always packed for to come back to this country. I've been in Britain quite a number of times over the last few years trying to have meetings over there, and I tell you, you're just thankful to come back to this country. Every time I come back to the United States, I say to my wife, I'm going to take out American citizenship. The only reason I don't do it is that it's safer to travel on a Canadian passport than it is to travel on an American one. But we today are living amidst surrounding gloom. The second thing of which we think when we think of Enoch is saving grace. We are told that he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. He was then 65 years of age. And that simply means, you see, for the first 65 years of his life, he was not a saved man. A very good man, moral man, upright man, born into a family where the torch of testimony had been carried for generations. But you see, young people, being born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a stable would have made you a horse. Something else has to happen. And Enoch lived with a knowledge of the true God. He knew all about the Bible. He knew all about God's plan of salvation. He knew the truth of God, and he knew it for 65 years and did nothing about it. It wasn't until he was 65 that he had an encounter with God that changed his life. He walked with God after he begat Methuselah. Up until that time, he'd walked his own way. Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And that's the way that Enoch walked till he was 65. When he was 65 years of age, something happened in his life, and he had what we would call a conversion experience. And the whole direction of his life was changed. Instead of going his own way, he started to go God's way. Now that's what conversion is. Conversion isn't just making a profession that you believe certain truths about the Bible. Conversion is having an encounter with Jesus that changes the way you live. When a man is converted, something happens to the direction of his life. And if you say tonight that you're saved and nothing's ever happened to change the way you live, you're really kidding yourself. When a man is converted, he begins to love the things that once he loathed, and he begins to loathe the things that once he loved. That's conversion. It happened to Enoch when he was 65 years of age. After that, people began to notice something happened in his life, and they noticed that from now on, instead of doing his own thing, he was walking with God. I've often wondered what led up to that, you know. You don't mind, I'm sure, if for a moment I use my imagination. I'm going to do it anyway. I can see Enoch one day, and Mrs. Enoch says to him, she says, Enoch, I wonder if you'd mind popping down to the supermarket and picking me up some ketchup. And so he goes off down to the supermarket, and he's pushing his buggy down the aisle, and, you know, never send a man shopping. He'll forget what you sent him for, and he'll pick up everything that he likes on the shelf and completely forget what it was you want. Stuff that his wife never buys. So Enoch's picking up stuff off the shelf. He sees an old fella coming down the aisle. He says to himself, "Hey, I think that's Anna." And so he goes a little closer and looks at him. He says, "Yeah, that's Adam." So he pushes his buggy up to Adam. He says, "Excuse me, sir, are you Adam?"
"It was heaven on earth. And I have a feeling that a deep desire stole into the heart of Enoch. But somehow in that pornographic world in which he lived, a world so polluted and so cursed and so indescribably bad, he longed to know what it was to walk with God. When he was 65 years of age, something happened in his life, and from then on, he walked with God. You know, you have to go right down to the minor prophet, to the prophet Amos, before you get a definition of what that means. And when you come to the prophet Amos speaking to another apostate society, Amos says, "How can fools walk together except they be agreed?" At least that's what the King James text says. If you're reading one of these modern versions, it doesn't say that. And they've robbed you of something. How can two walk together except they be agreed? That's what it means to walk with God. It simply meant that from that day on, God and Enoch were in agreement about everything. And sometimes in his quiet time in the cool of the day, when God came down to walk with Enoch, he would say to Enoch, "You know, Enoch, this thing in your life, I can't have fellowship with that, you know, Enoch. I simply can't go along with that kind of thing." And Enoch would say to God, "Oh God, if that grieves your Holy Spirit, take it away. Take the desire of that thing away. Take it away from me completely. I don't want to ever do it again." And sometimes God would say to Enoch, "You know, Enoch, it would be so nice if you would incorporate this principle of holy living into your life." And Enoch would say, "Dear Lord, if that's what you'd like me to do, may your Holy Spirit produce that fruit of the Spirit in my life. I'd like to be like that." Saving grace. He lived for 65 years without knowing God. Now, I'm quite sure he didn't do the filthy things that other people were doing in the world of his day, but he was just as lost. When he was 65, something happened. From then on, he walked with God. What happened to Enoch when he was 65 can happen to you tonight if you're not saved. You just come to Jesus and you accept him as your Savior and you take the Holy Spirit into your life as a cooperating partner in all the affairs of your life, and you'll start to walk with God, and people will notice the difference. Surrounding gloom and saving grace and simple goodness. Now, there are two comments on Enoch in the New Testament, one in the book of Hebrews and one in the book of Jude. In the book of Hebrews, we discover that Enoch had a testimony manward, and in the book of Jude, we discover that he had a testimony. In Hebrews, he had a testimony Godward, and in Jude, he had a testimony manward. Now, here's his testimony Godward. Hebrews 11 says that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, you see, that's the proof of salvation. You don't please yourself anymore. You start to please him. That's simple goodness. Now you read, you see, all the way through the rest of the book of Genesis. You read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Psalms. Down through the poetic books, down through the major prophets and the minor prophets, you cross the great divide from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and then you meet another man who had this testimony that he pleased God. And his name was Jesus. And as God looked down from heaven and saw his beloved Son walking these scenes of time in that day and age in which he lived, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, when I read of Jesus, that he had this testimony, that he pleased God, and then I read concerning Enoch that he had this testimony, that he pleased God, I can only come to the conclusion that in his day and age, in that filthy world in which he lived, that Enoch lived like Jesus lived. And as God looked down from heaven upon that man walking in these scenes of time, living amongst people who were drunkards and drug addicts and perverts and pornographers and everything else that's vile, he said to the angel, "You see that man now? Gabriel, do you see? Michael, do you see that man? Why, he pleases me. Why, he pleases me." Simple goodness. Do you have that kind of testimony, God? He had this testimony that he pleased. He not only had a testimony, God, but he had a testimony, man, with the book of Jude tells us that as Enoch looked at the world in which he lived, and he saw how vile and filthy that world was, and how utterly godless was the age. As he listened to the appalling blasphemies and the appalling philosophies that were gripping the lives of man and leading them down to hell, he decided there was only one thing he could do, and that was preach the coming of the Lord in judgment. "Behold," he said, "the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." He preached the Lord's coming in judgment. "The Lord is coming," he said, "with 10,000s of his saints." Now, you see, he didn't have as much light on the subject as we have today. He didn't have a very big Bible. He only had four chapters of the book of Genesis. And even that wasn't written down. We have a much bigger Bible than Enoch had today. And so we have more light on this subject, and we know that before the Lord can come with his saints, he has to come for his saints. Now, I could stand here night after night, week after week, and preach on things that have to happen before the Lord can come with his saints. A lot of things have to happen before that happens. But I couldn't stand here for 10 minutes and preach on things that have to happen before the Lord comes for his saints. That's the next item on the program. And when you read the story of Enoch, you see, you not only read of surrounding gloom and saving grace and sinful goodness, you read of sudden glory. Before God poured out his wrath upon that world, he performed the miracle of rapture, took a man home to heaven without ever dying. body at all. It's translated that he should not see death. Genesis says he was not, for God took it. He was not, says the book of Genesis. Hebrews 11 says he was not found. I take it he was missed. He was not found. They looked for him. Couldn't find him. Gone. He didn't know he was going to be raptured that day. Gone up the same as any morning, came down for breakfast. Had his breakfast, same as usual, kissed his wife and kids goodbye, went off to work, and never called him. The rapture come, he'd gone home to heaven. And they went to look for him, couldn't find him. He was not found, sir. Was not found. We used to hear a lot of preaching like that when I was a boy. We don't hear so much anymore. Preaching on the Lord's coming, and all of a sudden the church is going to be gone, Bomber Dan's going to be gone, you're going to be left behind. You won't find them. Going to be kids taken home to heaven and mom and dad left behind. Husbands gone, wives left behind. Wives gone, husbands left behind. He was not found. He was missed. You bet he was missed. You don't take a man like Enoch out of the world without him being missed. When God performs the miracle of rapture, that God's people are going to be gone and they're going to be missed. There'll be nothing left for you but judgment if you're one of the crowd that's left behind. Now, God's going to save people after the rapture. That surprises some people, but Revelation chapter 7 tells us of a multitude that no man can number. Now, they won't be in the church, of course. The church will be gone, but they'll be in the kingdom. That's quite a different thing. But although God intends to save millions of people after the rapture, you won't be one of them. 2 Thessalonians 2 makes that absolutely certain. If you've sat time and time again under the sound of the gospel and you know how to be saved, but you haven't ever bothered your head to get saved, then you won't get saved. God will see to that. He says so. He was not found. One of these days, you're going to wake up and find that those you love, who love the Lord, have gone. You're going to find you're in a lonely, frightening world. Unsaved. Won't be long. You wouldn't receive the seal of the Spirit. You'll receive the mark of the beast. Sudden glory. One moment he was here. The next moment he was there. Caught up and caught away to the glory land. Now, you know, when the rapture takes place, and it could take place at any moment, those who are caught up to be with the Lord are going to be singing a duet. They had a nice little duet sang for us tonight. Well, we're going to be singing a duet on the way up. Or him in two parts, anyway. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Did you know that was a duet?
I did.
You see, those who are alive and remain, if the Lord should come tonight, those who love the Lord in this meeting would be gone. They never see death unless they mount the glory, the star road to glory, shouting hallelujah. They'd be singing, oh, death, where is thy sting?
And those who have died down through the ages, trusting in Jesus, looking forward to his coming, but he didn't come in their lifetime. A death caught up with them, and they were buried in the grave. As they come bounding out of the grave, they'll be shouting, "Oh, grave, where is thy victory?" It's a duet. And I don't know which part I'm going to sing yet, so I'll learn both parts.
Surrounding gloom and saving grace and simple goodness and sudden glory. I was driving through Atlanta some years ago, and I had my car radio on, and I had one of these preachers on. I've preached with some of these birds from time to time. They don't think they're preaching unless they're shouting their heads off and working up a lather and spitting on the first three rows. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those kind of meetings. Preach. Don't misunderstand. Well, I happened to have a car radio on. One of these fellas was yelling and shouting into the microphone. Man, you could turn it off and still hear it. I mean, you turn the dial about 25 notches down, pick up something else, you could still hear him coming through loud and clear. And I was about to turn him off when he said something that blessed my soul. He'd been preaching on the Lord's coming, you see, and he'd been preaching about the signs of the times and all the things that are happening in today's world that indicate that the Lord's return is very, very near indeed. And then he began to speak about the actual rapture itself, as the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and oh boy, did he enjoy that part. Lord was going to descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. You see, the voice, the shout, the trumpet. And then he said this. He said, "You know, brethren," he said, "we're so near today. I'm no longer looking for the sign. I'm listening for the sound." Sudden glory. The Lord shall descend from heaven with shouts, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Aren't you glad you're saved tonight? You have any family and friends that aren't saved? Don't you think it would be a good idea to get a hold of them and talk to them again about the faith? Try and get them out to some of these meetings this week. If you're not saved, oh, I say, wouldn't it be a great thing to go home saved tonight? You have to put your head on the pillow tonight when you go home and say, "Well, Lord, if you come tonight, I'm coming home. I don't want to be left here in this terrible world. It's bad enough already with the Holy Spirit here restraining. It's unbelievable what it's going to be like after the church is gone. You can't believe how wicked it's going to be." You know, there is one member of the Godhead permanently resident on this planet since Pentecost to hold back the worst forms of wickedness. Satan is so busy. Now, when he stands aside, there is no way we can describe how bad this world is going to be. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. Well, my friend, you don't need to be here either. But you will be if you don't accept Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the blessed assurance that Jesus is coming again. We thank you that this glorious truth is woven in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And while some of the details, perhaps, are obscure or controversial, we know the truth itself is clarion, crystal clear, that Jesus is coming again, and every indication of our day and age is that it's going to be soon, perhaps in our lifetime, maybe even before we get up tomorrow morning. Help us to live as if we really believe these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You all hurry back. I mean, I learned a bit of Southern since I moved here. I know you're all fixing to leave, so you all hurry back, eh?